Turn in your Bibles to the very last chapter of Ezra. This is not the last sermon in the series because after a brief interlude, Lord willing, we will pick up in the book of Nehemiah. So be reading ahead. A little bit of a difference of about 13 years between the end of Ezra and the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. These last two chapters in Ezra are very sobering, convicting. And the subject of repentance is what we're going to be considering tonight, and particularly the fact that true biblical repentance, godly sorrow, it includes reversal, and more on that as we dive into the passage. And I trust that by God's grace, this kind of repentance will feature daily in our lives as Christians, and we will enter more fully into that which is life, knowing the living God and His Christ. So let me read the entire chapter, and again we're introduced to a whole bunch of other names, 111 names toward the end of the chapter. They are there for a purpose, but you can be praying for me as they're a challenge to pronounce some of them. Ezra chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God, and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do His will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or for 2, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jazeiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah. Of the sons of Haram, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elionai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elisa. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaleah, that is, Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Remiah, Isaiah, Malkijah, Midjamin, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Malak, Adaiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chalal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benunai, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Haram, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malkijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Metanai, Matata, Zabed, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bedaiah, Chaluhai, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattanai, Jesu. Of the sons of Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adaiah, Machnadebai, Shashai, Sherai, Azrael, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jeiel, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do believe that it is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of bone and marrow and spirit and soul. We do believe it is the living word. We do believe that it is profitable. And yet sometimes we confess, we can come across these ancient texts and we wonder, how does this apply to my life as a 21st century Christian? We pray that you would demonstrate once again the efficacious nature of your word, and that you would be my help as I attempt to preach it once again, and that you would make us all good listeners of it, and that we would demonstrate our good listening by doing your word. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. You probably said this many times when your children were really small, if you've had children, and they did something wrong towards somebody else. You would come up alongside them and you would say, "Now say you're what? Sorry. Now say you're sorry." I think that's really, really good practice to teach our children to apologize when they've done wrong. But of course, that can just be lip service with no change in the heart at all. So we always need to be praying as parents, using that example, that the heart is engaged in that. We need to pray for the Spirit to change the heart, that those apologies issue from a heart that is really sorry for having not just hurt another individual, but having offended the very God that had made them. And what we're talking really about there is godly sorrow. And we have a good verse in the New Testament scripture that speaks about that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly sorrow, being sorry for what you have done, always has in view God. That's why it is godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is Godward sorrow, and necessarily includes, says one writer, remorse caused by having lost God's approval, not lost salvation, but approval, and the consequent resolve, listen to this, to reverse one's conduct and live for God. So there's this remorse, having offended the living God, and then there is a resolve to reverse one's course. Whenever we talk about repentance, we always think about it as a negative kind of subject. Really, it is a positive subject. It is to forsake that which does not satisfy, to turn from that and turn and live. That's always what it is. Biblical repentance always includes reversal. It's not mere words. It's not sorrow over the consequences. It is sorrow over having offended our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and it always issues in action that befits Him, action that glorifies Him. It's never a 360-degree thing. You understand what I mean by that? You know your math a little bit? 360 degrees is that. It's saying you're sorry and then going on and doing exactly the same thing that you did before. That is not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is 180 degrees. It's turning from sin and turning to the living God. And that's really what is being demonstrated in this passage of Scripture. And this is something that we have to take up each and every day. This is something that we need to be encouraging in brothers and sisters in Christ in this place when we see them in sin. We come alongside them with humility and grace, and we point them to the one whom to know is life and life eternal. Well, it seems good, having come to the end of the book, again to summarize what we've discovered so far. Ezra and Nehemiah, all about the fidelity of God, and really times that weren't that favorable. 100 years of the history of Israel, post-exilic history. They had been a nation. They had been exiled due to their disobedience. Now they are back in the land. And this is to demonstrate that God always will bring about His purposes to pass. And it's designed to produce in God's people a joyful fidelity in response to Him. And so, what have we seen? Well, in 539 BC, if you can remember a little bit of the history, we see an edict going out by a pagan king. Go back, rebuild, and worship. And again, you can imagine the people of God who are in exile, some of them having experienced that exile, just wanting to get on board with what God is doing. It seemed to them that the plan was back on the rails. It had never been off the rails. But they all gather together and they want to go back and be about this great work of rebuilding the temple. That was chapter 2. Chapter 3, we see them coming together as one man and rebuilding the temple. This oneness is beautiful. We then notice that there was some opposition, as is always the case when we're about the work of the living God. And the opposition was so fierce that the people of God gave up the work for a period of 16 years. So Cyrus is gone, son's gone, Cambyses is gone, another king comes to the throne whose name is Darius. And that leads us to chapters 5 and 6, and the completion of the temple by the decree of God, by the decree of Darius, and through the preaching, the encouraging preaching of his prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Temple is completed, what year? You remember? 550 515 BC. The history starts in 539. A couple years they're building. Then there's a period, no building. Brings us to 520. And then by 515 BC, the temple, the second temple, is completed. Then after that, in chapter 7, we skip ahead two generations, and we finally meet the individual after whom this book is named, Ezra, which means the Lord helps. It's a short form of the name Azariah. We see that God stirs in him, and he wants to be about this beautifying work of God. And I define that not just as the outworking of that in terms of the adorning of the temple, but a people who are moved to worship the living God and to be about his commands. That's what Ezra wants to be about. And when we saw that this work of beautifying is in the first case a work of the Lord's. That's chapter 7. But we need to read chapter 7 and 8 as overlapping. We see in chapter 8, it doesn't come without the hard work of the people of God. So the work of beautifying, making a people more and more about the living God, yes, it is God's work, but we have to be working toward that as well. And that leads us to chapter 9. Again, the context is this beautifying work. Ezra had come back, he'd gone throughout the land, and he had been giving the king's order and decree, and then he discovers infidelity among the exiles. And probably the exiles that are being thought of here are the exiles that had come before him. Or it could be that as he had been going away for a few months, he came back and he found that some of the exiles that had come with him had actually married pagan women. And he's absolutely broken by this. And we see his prayer of confession in chapter 9. And that brings us to chapter 10. And the question must be asked, were Ezra's prayers availing to produce repentance in the people of God? We find out in the chapter that they were. And it's interesting, in this chapter that highlights for us repentance, we actually kind of see three subpoints in this, and there are points tonight. They all start with the letter P, and this is all under this idea of repentance. Repentance includes reversal. First of all, we see pledging on the part of the people of God, then planning, so pledging to reverse, then planning to reverse, and then parting from sin. So those three points, pledging, planning, and parting. And I thought those ought to feature in our lives as we, on occasion, fall into sin and we turn back to the living God. So notice the pledging, first of all, verses 1 to 8, we reread some of those verses. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. So remember Ezra, he's doing this in public. Remember the pulling out of the hairs of the beard and his head and the tearing of his clothes and this public confession. One writer said this emotional situation in which Ezra was supplicating out loud, apparently, and weeping on behalf of his people proved infectious for the assembled crowd. That is, the Spirit of the living God used this to produce in them the effect of godly sorrow. And so what we see beyond this is a pledging to put aside sin. There's two people that come into view in this text. Really, really interesting. First of all, we discover an individual that we've never heard of before. We only hear about him here in Ezra chapter 10. We never hear about him again, but he is beautiful. We get Shechaniah coming into view. Look at verses 2 to 4. So Ezra praying, confessing, the people gathering around weeping, and then all of a sudden this guy comes out of that great crowd named Shechaniah. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Again, one individual arises and speaks for the great assembly, Shechaniah. We don't know anything about him other than what is mentioned of him here. But doesn't he do a fantastic work coming alongside Ezra and encouraging him to do what Artaxerxes had actually commanded him to do and the Lord himself had commanded him to do? Remember, turn back in your Bibles. Remember Artaxerxes actually commanded Ezra to do something? Ezra chapter 7, we see this in verses 25 and 26. Just turn back there really briefly. This is what Artaxerxes said to Ezra. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them you shall teach. Listen, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So Ezra is given a lot of power on behalf of the king. He's been going around for a few months sharing this decree with the people. And now this is where the rubber meets the road. The people have not been following the law of the living God. What do you do? And I don't know if you're like me. You don't like confrontation. I don't like confrontation. You see somebody sinning, you kind of want to distance yourself from them. Well, it's happening to them. I'll just pray about it. And there's a weakness that's in each and every one of us where we want to maintain relationships. But the most important relationship of all is a relationship with the living God and honoring him. But there's still a struggle here, apparently on the part of Ezra, to do what needs to be done. And then God raises up this unknown guy, now known to us, named Shechaniah, to encourage him. I think it's beautiful. And Shechaniah basically says to Ezra, we've sinned, there is hope, because we know our God is just. Remember how Ezra prayed? Let us turn and you lead us in this. And I thought to myself, isn't that how our Jesus rolls in the person of his Holy Spirit in the assembly of his people? If I could put it this way, he often moves in the laity to encourage the clergy. Can I say that again? He often moves in the people to encourage the leaders of the people to do what is right and honoring and glorifying to God. You people are absolutely vital to the truth-proclaiming work of this place. You're absolutely vital. And I can say, in all honesty, that the only reason I'm still preaching the word today at a human level is because of your encouragement to do so. You are all Shechaniahs in one sense. Encouragement is fundamental. And not only between laity and clergy, if I can put it that way, but between each other to do what is right. We need one another. Shechaniah is such a wonderful example. Dale Ralph Davis says, perhaps we should add Shechaniah to the Onesiphoruses and Epaphroditeses of the Bible. Little known folks whose faithfulness in their place made a huge difference for the kingdom of God. Now, a little bit of a word on this turning that we see in the text. Put away all these wives and their children according to the law. What do you think of that? What do you think about? You need to put yourself in the shoes of these people who have married. There's been intermarriages going on between pagan and believer, and there's little kids running around. What do you think about that? Seem a little harsh? Over the top? Why would God instruct something like that? I think one writer is right when he says the proposal is harsh in the light of modern Christian conceptions. Why should innocent children be punished? We must remember that the religious influence of mothers on their children was regarded as the stumbling block To keep the religion of the Lord pure was the one and only aim of Ezra and the returned exiles. And I might add to that, Almighty God. The integrity of the nation is at risk at a human level. The coming of the Christ is at risk. Therefore, that's why we see this cutting away, this parting from sin, and this command to put aside wives and their children. We move from Shechaniah now to see Ezra. Verse 5. Ezra in view. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited. Remember Ezra chapter 7. And he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. So Ezra, strengthened by Shechaniah, does 3 God-honoring things. Number 1, verse 5, gets up and then he makes the leading priests and Levites commit to this action by taking an oath. Number 2, Ezra withdraws and he spends the night in prayer, confessing the sins of the exiles, but no doubt asking the Lord to move in his people to obey and do what is God-honoring and right and to turn back to him. Number 3, Ezra sends a proclamation likely describing both the offense and the course of action proposed to all the exiles, calling on them to assemble at Jerusalem in 3 days on pain of the loss of their property and their restriction from the assembly. Verses 7 and 8. And Davis says this was long before the days of the pampered church. I mean, do we see this serious dealing with sin in our day? People pledge to put aside sin. That's the first part of the reversal in this act of repentance. My question, very simply, is does it mark us? When we are hit by the word of the living God with our sin, do our tears issue into a resolve to change? Now what follows this is planning. This is so interesting in verses 9 to 15. Let me reread it for you. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now, men, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Let's just stop at that point. So the commitment of the leadership, the prayers of Ezra, the threat of the proclamation, they all have their desired effect. And the exiles gather in the open square outside the temple. A little bit about the dating here. The date in our calendar would be December the 19th, 458 BC. So what time of year is it, even in Israel? Winter. It's the rainy season. We read, interestingly, the people are trembling. It's pouring rain. They've all gathered together in the open square before the temple. Ezra is about to speak. And they're all there and they're shaking. Well, they're shaking because of the rain externally, but we also read in the text because of the matter at hand. And you can imagine this. You can imagine the heart-wrenching nature of this. I mean, what father does not love naturally his natural-born children? Imagine what's going on here. Imagine the inner turmoil. Got to honor God, but I love them as well. Ezra tells them they have fallen short of God's glory, tells them they must confess their sins to the God whom they have offended, and tells them to reverse their course of action in verses 10 and 11. But how? How are they to do this? I remember, I don't know who said this, but somebody once said that sin is like spaghetti. It makes a mess of things, and it's just sin just tangles things up, and it's well nigh impossible often to untangle the mess. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Very hard and difficult to untangle at times. People don't often understand this. Sin makes a mess of things. How do you untangle it? And so the offending exiles, they plan here to put away the sin. And this is not, they're not backing off here. They're fully confessing that they are in guilt. They are going to say here that they're going to resolve to put away their foreign wives and their children. But there's a lot of wisdom in what they say here. There has to be some planning involved. So there's some practical suggestions that come in verses 12 to 14. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it's a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open." Or, as one translation puts it, "We don't have the stamina to stand out in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." So again, the people are fully committed to do according to the law of their Lord. Verse 12, and they make two, I think, wise, that's why they're here in Scripture, practical suggestions. Number one, they suggest to defer the unraveling because the present situation is not favorable to calm and reasoned discourse. Can you imagine trying to deal with this? Pouring rain, freezing cold, how's it going to go? Not well. People are going to get angry and frustrated and all these things. And sometimes there needs to be a distancing and a little bit of an elapsing of time so that there can be reasoned discourse about these things. It's so wonderful, the wisdom here. And the second thing that they suggest is that offenders be attended by advocates who know them and know their case so that it can be addressed in justice. It's verse 14. One commentator said, "Their local leaders and judges who knew their circumstances were to accompany them." This last proposal is very important. The people wanted a fair investigation in which every case would be carefully scrutinized with the aid of leaders who had an intimate knowledge of the circumstances, end quote. So Ezra pronounces, you must separate, confess to God, separate. Repentance includes reversal. The people come back. It's not the wisest of times to do this. There needs to be reasoned discourse. There needs to be advocates so God's justice can be administered fairly and partially. And then what we see is a typical response. Well, response is, but they're all one response. Look at verse 15. This is probably the hardest verse to translate in the book of Ezra, but if the ESV has it right, we see that there's some disagreement. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jeziah, the son of Tikva, opposes, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. That is, supported Jonathan and Jeziah. So there was opposition to the plan. Probably what's going on here. No, they got to do it right now. Deal with it right now. Black and white. So we discover opposition. Now, some commentators are of the opinion that the opposition was to putting away the foreign wives and their children, period. But I don't think that's the case. The context demands that they're opposing to the plan. They're opposing to the plan. Now, what do you make of that? Because the writer here, the inspired writer just sort of leaves it there. for us. There's no moral comment on it. It doesn't say whether they are right or wrong. So what's the takeaway then? When we don't have a moral comment on the part of the inspired writer. All the inspired writer says, a plan was made, there was opposition to plan. What's the takeaway? Well, I think one of the takeaways is that when we're dealing with sin in our midst and we come up with a plan, expect opposition and just move forward in the best way possible. I think that's the point that we take away. We move forward despite the differences. The people plan to put aside sin. That's the second part of the reversal in the act of repentance. Again, does it mark us? When we are hit by the word with our sin, do our tears eventually issue into a well-considered plan to reverse and, if need be, seeking and incorporating the wise input of others? Now in verses 16 to 44, we have parting. What I mean here is parting from sin. Notice, first of all, their commitment, and notice, secondly, their enrollment. First of all, their commitment in verses 16 and 17. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Look at verse 16. Then the returned exiles did so. You know why there's many Christian counselors out there right now? It was never a thing two generations ago. It didn't even exist, nor was there any kind of biblical counseling in any seminary. But it exists now. Do you know why it exists now? Because people don't turn from their sin. That's why it exists. People love their sin. They hear the counsel of the living God. They don't like what they hear. And they gather to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. You'll always be able to find someone who's going to tell you exactly what you need to hear. This is why there's a whole category of biblical counseling right now. It doesn't need to be. What needs to be is what we find here. And look at the difficulty of the circumstances. Wives that you love, children that you love, but against the law of God you have married them, and they're putting them away because they love God more. The returned exiles did so. It's beautiful. There's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts. Now you might be wondering, well, how long did it take? You're curious about the dating here. About 3 months. They finished March 27th, 457 BC. And if you're interested, that's about 1.2 cases per day, assuming that they took Sabbaths off, and assuming 111 cases. Yes, I counted the number of names at the bottom. So 1.2 cases per day to work through it. But that's not the thing that I want us to focus on. It's the ruthless dealing with sin. Again, the returned exiles did so. Beloved, does that feature in our daily walk? If it doesn't feature, think about that thing that you're struggling with now. We all struggle with something. How long will we spurn our Christ who died for those very sins? How long will we rob ourselves of that which is truly life? Turn, turn for God's glory and for your joy. What did Jesus say? If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Matthew 5, 29 to 30. There's a ruthlessness here in dealing with sin that I want to impress. Verses 18 to 44, their enrollment. This is God's word. All these names that I struggled to pronounce, profitable. And so what we have remaining here are the list of offenders. If I could break it down for you, 111, some translations show 110, but 111 in our ESV, out of perhaps 30,000 exiles. So it's not a big percentage. It's not like all the exiles were unfaithful. It's about 30,000 exiles, according to most commentators. And this number, 111, it is comprised of 17 priests, 6 Levites, 1 choir singer, 3 gatekeepers, and 84 regular Joes. And they are all mentioned by name. Now, a little bit about verse 19 and the guilt offering. You just see it's being offered by the priests. Probably that is exemplary, and we are to read in that all the rest of them did exactly the same thing. Probably that's what's going on there, in case you're wondering why the sacrifice isn't mentioned again and again and again as we move through each of those groups. But the question you must ask yourself is, what are all these names doing here? And the question that I ask myself, I wouldn't want my name here. How would you like to have your name for all time inscribed in Holy Scripture as one who have fallen short of the glory of God? How would you like that? Well, God does not do so here without purpose. He could have just said there was 111 guys that were engaged in these mixed marriages. But he doesn't do that. Name, 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 name. Why? Well, I think for two reasons. There may be more. We'll talk about that afterwards. He includes the men by name here so that we might be warned. It's like 111 warnings in the text. And it reminds me of what we find in 1 Timothy 5:19 to 20 when it comes to those who have been given the eldership in the context of God's people in the local church. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. But I think the greater reason that they're included here is as examples of godly sorrow. So it's not a negative thing here that they're included so much as it is a positive thing. Look at the Spirit of the living God working in these men. The people of God would have known all of these individuals back in the day. Our knowledge of them has just been lost to time. But they're included here as examples of godly sorrow. It's like if I mention particular names in church history, you probably can think of a godly act, a godly doing that is connected with them. So let me just try this. Didn't have this really planned. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, what do you think of? Prince of Preachers, boom, immediately. John Huss, burned at the stake for his fidelity. J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop, Liverpool, faithful, wrote the book on. There you go, from this morning's adult Bible class. And you can do this with name upon name upon name. This is why we need to know our history. And this was the function of these names. You would hear the name Zabdi, or one of those names. Oh, that was one of those guys that he sent his wife and his children away because he loved God more than anything. And 111 of those names would have been rehearsed amongst the people of God. There's the example. Names connect us to God-glorifying activity. And the people part from their sin. They do it radically, complete break. And this is the last part of reversal in the act of repentance. Now, I know there is an underlying question in Ezra chapter 10. And the underlying question is this. Does what we find here, or is what we find here, prescriptive for the church, the local church in the 21st century? Let me put it this way. Does this passage command us to divorce pagans, unbelievers, or divorce for any reason? By the way, people have and continue to use this passage to justify such decisions. So you're going to come alongside somebody, maybe they're married to somebody who's an unbeliever, and they're going to say, I'm going to divorce because Ezra chapter 10 says so. What are you going to do with that? How do you read Scripture? This is all about hermeneutics, correct interpretation of Scripture. Very briefly, we have a new priest with an everlasting priesthood, and with that new priest comes a new law. Get it through your heads, else you're going to misapply Scripture. That new priest is Jesus Christ. New priest, new law. This is Hebrews 7 verse 12. This is very basic stuff. And what does that new law say about a believer being married to an unbeliever? Can you think of a passage in the New Testament that speaks to the particular situation of believers being married to unbelievers? Anybody? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I'm going to give you the new law. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. Paul's writing to this church that has been birthed in a culture that was totally messed up. And so you would have a wife that's converted, the husband is not, or a husband is converted and the wife is not. So he's dealing with really practical things. So this is the new law. Paul says, to the rest I say, I not the Lord, that is to say that it is not a direct command that you can find in the Gospels of the Lord, but it is from the Lord because it is in Scripture. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should what? Not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy. Not saved. There's a sanctifying influence that goes on in a home where a wife is following hard after the Lord. You see this all the time. We saw it in the past in our society as the church had an impact in society. Not everybody's Christians, but the sanctifying influence was such that it kept sin at bay. And it's the same thing in the home. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Sanctifying influence there as well. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. And by the way, it's not talking about divorce there. The unbelieving husband wants to go away, be at peace, let him go. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. There it is. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? That is through your witness. Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So there it is. I get so frustrated when people twist the Scriptures to suit their own passions. We must not allow that to happen. We must be students of the Scriptures and understand how they apply to us. Enough of my little venting. The point of the passage is to display for us the beauty of Spirit-born repentance. It's radical, turns away from sin 180 degrees because God is better than anything. So does true biblical repentance feature in your daily walk? Do you really believe that you have everything in the living God through Jesus Christ? You really believe it? If you really believe it, by God's grace, it's going to issue in change for your entire life, such that you get to the point, by God's grace, at the end of your life, when you're much like the Apostle Paul, who said, everything in the world is rubbish to me, I've got Christ. There's a process in that. It's called sanctification. Does true biblical repentance feature in your daily walk? Sorrow that issues in reversal, leaving sin behind and pursuing the living God and His Christ, who is our life. This is why I read that passage in James chapter 2. There are so many people out there who say they believe, and we don't see any work that proves their justification is true. Even the demons believe and they shudder. And one of the works that we ought to see in the Christian life is repentance. That includes reversal. Where Jesus told this parable. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." We will sin, beloved in Christ, but when we do, when the Spirit causes that recognition, may we, by the Spirit's power, repent. May we reverse our course. May we follow hard after our Jesus, doing all he commands us to do, because he's worth it, because we love him, and because we want to see his name made much of in the earth. May God help us. Let's pray. Thank you for this convicting passage, Heavenly Father. And now we just pray that your Spirit would work in us, and he would apply this passage of Scripture as he sees fit, and that he would produce here a people who love you more and more. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.